Ephesians 3, now, 20 through 21. Ephesians 3, 20 through 21. And not only trying to give some highlights of the book of Ephesians, so we've talked about the power of the gospel, then the power of the church, and now, because we'll need it if we are fulfilling our mission as a church, now the power of prayer. So as we think about moving forward in the Lord's mission. I mentioned earlier that if you think of the big picture of Scripture and how it affects our presentation of God's Word, if the Scriptures are in this period of redemption, we're being rescued from something, and therefore there is a fallen condition from which we are being rescued. The grace of God is operative, being more fully disclosed until its culmination in the time of Christ. But that still means that no matter where you are on the timeline, there is an aspect of that fallen condition that is being focused upon. And we know that, again, Romans 15:4, everything that was written in the past, everything, was written for us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So everything is being written to address some aspect of our fallen condition so that we would have hope in that fallen condition, which is telling us that the text is not just giving us information, it's giving us the agenda of the biblical writer. What is it that in you that needs the grace of God that's ultimately revealed in Christ? Again, we're not saying every passage mentions Jesus. That would twist. But if we said, But your need of someone beyond you is being revealed. So how is the grace of God revealing a fallen condition that will culminate in the work of Christ? And this typically is the reason, not just the subject of the text, but the reason for the text. And as you heard me say earlier, often this is answering the why question. I know that's the subject, but why? And the reason that's important to say, if we're pastoring people, not just lecturing them, then we're moving away from, my topic today is justification by faith alone. Well, why are you telling me that? Well, because justification is by faith alone. Like, but why are you telling me that? Because you need to know that justification. Why? If we are saying because our instinct, I've got to make it right with God myself. And I will always end up in despair if I think that or begin to act that way. And I need to remember but I've got a reason for the subject, right? I don't just have a sermon that's subjects without reasons. And most typically, this is presented in the introduction, right? The introduction is saying why this was written, why we are like these people, why we have a struggle of some sort that requires the rest of the passage. Now, that's kind of biblical, homiletical theory. If you weren't preachers or leaders, you would just recognize that's just kind of a basic rule of all public speaking, right? So if we were in a Dale Carnegie course, How to Win Friends and Influence People, he would say, no matter what your talk is, the first thing that you must do is put a man in a hole. Because if you put a man in a hole, what's his question? Here's what we're struggling with. You know what they're struggling with? We're struggling with that too. Hope, discouragement, rebellion, alienation from God, there is something that this text is addressing, the grace of God, but we are struggling with that too. We put a man in a hole. It's a spiritual hole. And now we have a reason for the message, right? In order to deal with that fallen condition. So if you think of kind of standard structure, and it can vary hugely, but you think of standard structure of sermons historically, now more and more we do it for main points individually, right? We have explanation, illustration, application. That's a main point, right? So we say, here's the problem. You handle the problem with this principle. That's a main point statement. And then we say, let me explain it, let me demonstrate it, let me apply it. And almost always, the way in which you determine, are you still on the subject you said you were on, is does this deal with that? Is what I just explained dealing with what I said was the problem? Because our temptation is, again, to become an encyclopedia. You know, the gross national product of Brazil is X. The capital of Brazil is, and you're, why are you telling me? You know, what's that? So we are explaining for this. Now, if you have, you know, two or three main points, you know, they typically develop similar patterns, right? Explanation, illustration, application. And you can almost always say, does this sermon have unity? Does it cohere? Are you pulling people along, right, to what you're saying? As I get to each of these, am I still dealing with the declared subject? Which is, how do I get out of that hole? Or am I just saying, here's something else to think about, and here's something else to think about? Which happens as we are doing caption surveys of the text. We're just surveying the text rather than saying, what's the purpose of the text? Right? And this is the purpose for your life. If we're not doing purpose, then what we tend to do is subject essays. Right? We're writing essays instead of sermons. And often the nature of an essay is, I feel the obligation just to do lots of information. Here's just lots of information. How organized, it doesn't matter, you know, I went to Bible college, I've got certain things I need to say, like 30 minutes, I just need to give you information. It may help to say, at times, people may need less information and more application. The goal, after all, is not information, the goal is transformation. Now, they need information. We are not ministers of information. We are ministers of transformation. They need the information, but how much do they need? A way of thinking about that, if you just think of that if you just think of the explanation component, explanation, illustration, application, the reason we all go to Bible college or seminary or the classes that we do is to get the information for the explanation. But the reality is, despite all our training, all our background, there's only four things you can do to explain any text. Only four things. In the history of homiletics, these are called the general processes. What can you do to explain a text? Only four things. The first thing that you can do to explain a text, you can repeat the text. This text says that you should pray and not give up. Now, what that means is you should pray and not give up. So one way of explaining a text is to repeat the text. And we often do that, don't we? We say, now what this means is, and we say, look at verse what it says, and we repeat the text. The second thing you can do to explain the text is you can restate the text. That is, you can state it in more elaborate or familiar or descriptive words. This text says that you should pray and not give up. That means we pray even when it's hard. That means we pray when it doesn't seem to have any effect. That means we pray when people think it's foolish for us to pray. Now, I didn't mention any Greek or Hebrew, or the aorist, or the finished naked. I just use different words, right? And I restated it in words that are helping me apply, but also explaining at the same time. It's just different words, familiar words. The next thing you can do, if it is a didactic text, that propositions, an epistle type thing, didactic text, is you can define, or if it's a narrative, you can describe. Okay, I can define terms, right? So, you know, the word here is regeneration, and that means to bring to life, to bring to life again, right? So I'm just defining terms. Or I can describe, it's a narrative. So when Jesus took this cup, this is actually the third cup of any Passover meal. And it's the cup of redemption. Even the Jews would have identified it that way. So when Jesus says, this cup is my body, he is using what now for 1,500 years has been identified as the cup of redemption in the Passover service. And he's saying, that's me. I am the cup of redemption. Now, all I'm doing is I am describing a narrative. What do the pieces of the narrative mean? The last thing that you can do is you can prove, which is why we spend the big bucks to go to Bible college. So, you know, this is all the grammar and history and the expert witness and the logic, you know. Why does regeneration precede faith? Because dead people can't believe. You've got to be made alive. Now, that's just a logical argument, right? Or, you know, I may have some grammatical, but I'm just proving. Now, when we've just graduated from Bible college, what do we always want to do? Jay, what'd you say? Prove, right? I spent the money. So I'm going to say what I know, right? And so you need to know the Latin word for tapioca is... No, they don't need to know the Latin word for tapioca, right? They don't need to know the aorist. They don't even need to know the word aorist. You know, what's that going to do? It means finished, completed act. Well, why don't you say finished, completed action instead of aorist? You know? Whatever it is, you reckon, but you've got to make choices. So how do you choose? So just out of curiosity, and we can actually demonstrate this, which of these is the most common among us expositors? Not just when you're out of seminary for 2 years, but you know, when you've been at it for, you know, a decade or so. Which do we do most frequently in our preaching? Repeat, restate, define or describe, or prove? Which do we actually do most naturally and most commonly? Any ideas? Restate. Easily 80% of the time. Right? It is the most common thing that we do. We put it in more familiar language. And we're not even thinking about doing that. We just know that's the way of explaining. And, you know, I've got some human sympathies that's developed in our pastoring. We know I don't got to go to the Latin word for tapioca all the time. Right? So usually this is what we do the most. Now here's the next question. How do you know whether to keep going or not? I mean, if this is the simplest, just repeat. But still, restate happens. But you can't do that all the time. Sometimes you've got to prove. So how do you figure out how deep to go into your tool chest, as it were, to explain the text? And my little rubric is to try to help people with what I call the C and the C. You have to go as far as makes your explanation clear and convincing. Clear and convincing. If it's clear but not convincing, you got to keep going, right? You got to keep moving. But what if it's clear and convincing? This says that you should pray and not give up. You might be done, right? It now may be time to illustrate. What tempts you to give up? Why is it hard to keep going? Why do we give up with all that we, you know, you've done the explanation. Now it's time for the pastoring. Again, I think almost all of us, when we start preaching, we are actually writing theological essays and calling them sermons. And that means I have to keep saying, you know, the Greek word for prayer is, and is it clear? And is it convincing? And then move into what's transformative, once it's clear and convincing. Which means sometimes you got to go all the way, but most times, which takes us hard into pastoring when we're preaching and not just lecturing. Now, very simple passage in front of us. Okay, Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Young African-American woman in the American South, 15, when her single mother was diagnosed with cancer. Treatments began. Mother and daughter prayed for God's sustenance and healing. Healing didn't come, but the mother's life was sustained for a while. Because the daughter was academically very gifted, despite the care that she needed to give to her mother, the young lady went to college early, excelled, master's degree, PhD, offered a professorship at Stanford, and from that prestigious position with the income, continued to take care of her mother. It was a time in the States when being African American and a woman made it controversial that she was offered such a prestigious position at Stanford. But she continued not only to teach there, but at a number of universities, including those that affected government policy. And so after her mother died, when this young woman was age 30, she was invited to Washington, D.C. to begin to work in government. Her name, Condoleezza Rice. So America's 66th Secretary of State, and ultimately under the George Bush administration, responsible for major aspects of U.S. foreign policy. Controversial to mention because of current foreign policy in the United States, Condoleezza Rice was in the Bush administration when the decision was made whether to spend $15 billion in humanitarian aid to send to Africa for AIDS relief. There had never been such a large humanitarian provision of income for any nation outside the United States. And so when the question came, do we provide $15 billion for the nations of Africa? It was highly controversial, even within the administration. Michael Lindsay, in his book on preparing leaders for integrity in public influence, writes about the conversation. After an hour of debate, Condoleezza Rice spoke. "My mother was diagnosed with terminal cancer when I was 15. But drugs were offered that extended her life until I was 30. Without her support for those 15 crucial years, I would not be in this office. If we, the most powerful nation in the world, have the power to give children their parents for the crucial years of their upbringing, it will change the continent of Africa. And if we do not provide, it will be a moral failure for this nation." The funds were provided. Now, we could just kind of end the stories there and say, isn't that nice? But what you're reminded about, for those who pray, is that our God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power of his work within us. All that Condoleezza Rice and her mother had prayed for previously was that a mother's life would be extended. And it was extended for 15 years. And Condoleezza Rice, because my mother's life was extended to give me support in such a difficult time of life, because her life was extended, I'm able to be in the Oval Office debating whether or not to give humanitarian aid to Africa. Still not the end of the story. Right now, some of you may know that there are 500 million Christians in Africa. There are more Christians in Africa than in the United States by far. Those who identify as Christians are more than the total population of the United States. And the story is not over there. 70% of those 500 million Christians are under age 15. And if you do the math, you will find out that those children are the children of the parents that Condoleezza Rice argument saved. And because those children, now 70% of the 500 million, are identifying as Christian, in 25 more years, there will be 1.3 billion Christians in Africa. Condoleezza Rice and her mother are praying, "Lord, please extend Mama's life." And the Lord is preparing for 1.3 billion Christians to result from that prayer. Our God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we would ask or even think, according to his power that is at work within us. We fear that our prayers are futile because we are small and our efforts are weak and we don't see the long-term results. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, pray and do not give up. Our God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you would ask or even think. I mean, if you just ask the question through our prayers, what is God able to do? The simple answer is more. More. More than you can ask. More than you can even think is God able to do through your prayers. Certainly more than we can ask. Far more abundantly, verse 20, the apostle says, than all we ask. I mean, you know, it's the time of year for us in America, you know, that people are already starting the Christmas sales because they know children are going to ask, you know, for, you know, the mutant, turbo, robo, dino, star, you know, whatever. And adults are asking for the money to pay for it. And we're facing larger unemployment than we have faced in a decade now. And hearts are beginning to ache. And parents are praying not just for jobs, but for marriages to heal and for their bodies to heal if they're struggling. And what do we say as pastors and elders, church leaders? God is able. God is able to do far more than you would ask or even think. And so you pray, Lord, help us. Help us. And it's okay to ask. And we, again, kind of in the Bible-believing church, we know, you know, what are God's answers to our prayer? Well, God can say yes or no or not yet. But we don't as often say to our people, or exceedingly above all that you would ask or even think. That's why you pray with that confidence in what God can do. You know, I think about where we are instructed concerning prayer in the Bible and how simple but powerful the lessons are. We think of the conclusion of one of the great teachings on prayer in Romans 8:28. You know, God works all things together for good to them that love God and call according. You know, kind of the Christian 2x4, you know, kind of like, you know, you're suffering, you're hurting, you're worried. Well, God works it. Boom! Don't you feel better now? Well, no, not exactly. And in part because we're not remembering where the verse comes from, right? Romans 8:26. We do not know how to pray. Aren't you glad an apostle said that? So that it's okay for you to say. We do not know how to pray. So the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep to utter. And God, who knows the mind of the Spirit, intercedes in such a way that the will of God is performed so that all things work together for good. All things. As though God is bending the universe to accomplish his purpose through and in our lives. And all things are being conformed to his good purpose for those. I mean, that, you know, that's better than a bicycle or a pony or, you know, all things. And the Holy Spirit is interceding in our behalf with groanings beyond our uttering. You know, those are the words of childbirth, right? The mother in the pains of childbirth. I'm praying for my unbelieving family and falling asleep in my own prayer. And the Holy Spirit is saying, with greater fervor than I can bring. And as a consequence of the Holy Spirit's work, my prayers, where I don't even know what to ask, are being taken to the throne of grace with such fervency that all things are being conformed to the purpose of God for those who love him. I think of the inadequacy of my prayers, not just my fervency, but I don't even know the content of what I ought to ask at times. And so, you know, you just kind of say, well, Lord, do as you think is best, and please help, and do this if you think that's okay. And I think, you know, of watching my mother decorate cakes when I was a child, and, you know, she would kind of take the icing and she would glop it into the piping syringe, you know, and then have the skill to have this beautiful decorated cake come out at the end. And I think, you know, my prayers are the glop. You know, I'm just glopping in as best I know. But then the Holy Spirit is the decorator tip on the other end. So I'm glopping in prayers. And out is coming the design of God by which all things in heaven and earth are being worked together for good for those who love him. Mary Nelson is a name that you don't know, but I said to you, for 30 years I was ministering in the town where I also went to high school, and Mary Nelson was just a mother in the faith. She didn't have her own children. She prayed desperately for children, and they never came. In 1977, she was in her garden saying, God, please help me to help children. What she wanted was a child of her own. But because she did not have child care, what she began to do was to set up pregnancy resource centers across the St. Louis area and spread across the nation. And a mom who could have no children but prayed that God would help her to save children saved hundreds of thousands over the course of her life. Probably not the way that she wanted, but the way that God wanted. To do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that you would ask or even think. It's hard to believe there's blessing, and God answers beyond what we would even think. I don't know what the equivalent is in New Zealand. In America, we have in the fall of the year Thanksgiving services. And Thanksgiving services, kind of the standard in evangelical churches, people gather on a Thanksgiving Eve, and people talk about the Lord's work in their life in the preceding year. What has God done? And it's not uncommon to hear very different stories of God's work. I think of a Thanksgiving service in our church where one person gave thanks for a new grandchild. Another gave thanks for having the strength to endure the passing of their spouse. Another gave thanks for the adoption of a child after multiple miscarriages and not being able to have a child. And if you were a cynic critic, you say, now this is just nuts. You know, this person is giving thanks for the new life of a child, and this person is giving thanks after the loss of life of a spouse. And this person is giving thanks that a family can be made out of adoption when they can't make the family the way they want. But what we are saying is the foolishness of Thanksgiving is coming by believing the Father of all in heaven and earth is accomplishing his will through our prayers. And it is not bounded by time. It has eternal purpose that God is accomplishing through those who are seeking him and his will. He's doing exceedingly abundantly above all that you would ask or think. How does he do more? How does he do all that? Sovereignly, according to his power, is what we are told at the end of verse 20. That the God who has already told us that the same powers at work in us that raised Christ from the dead, that was in chapter 1, its power over death, its power that is life-giving, its unrivaled power, it's above every rule and authority and power and dominion in this life and in the life to come. It is absolutely unrivaled power. And it is power that is working in such a way that the God of all creation is pouring it through us individually. Us. According to the power at work within us. One of the missionaries that we follow is Todd Daniels. He's regional manager for international children. And they work in a part of the Middle East where they are dealing with refugees of what has now become this whole series of refugee migrations due to ISIS, Al-Qaeda, Syria. He wrote recently, as Christians throughout the Middle East are grieving the loss of their homes and of historic Christian communities. Nonetheless, God is at work. As God has made refugees of hundreds of thousands of Muslims and Christians, one of the greatest revivals is going on in neighboring Kurdistan, where so many of the refugees who are Muslims are going. Now, every Sunday, these refugees are coming to the churches of Kurdistan that is opening its doors to them. One of our Bible study leaders said, I had 3 people in my Bible study. They all want to be baptized, and 23 are from Muslim backgrounds. Do you know that with all the pain and the horror of what is happening in the Middle East, there have been more Muslims come to faith in Jesus Christ in the last 15 years than in the last 14 centuries. Exceedingly, abundantly above all that you would ask for. And you would never want it to happen this way. But what is God doing? How is God doing it? Above all that you would ask or even think, war and prejudice and weapons and politics and terrorism and the abandonment of humanitarian policy and all the things that we hate, and yet far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and everything that can be named in this age and the age to come, God is working, and he's doing more than you could ask or even think. Why would he do more? Verse 21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. He's bringing glory in the church. Those of us who are in our workshop, you know, we're kind of working our way through Ephesians. We recognize that what God does when he calls people out of the nations, breaking down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, he is building a new temple that rises to heaven to the glory of God out of the union of the nations in Christ Jesus. And in that temple, there is glory to God. As God is fulfilling his purposes for those, and Paul is saying that, to him be glory in the church, because the manifold wisdom of God is being revealed. Manifold wisdom of God is being revealed to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And, you know, you just kind of rejoice to do a little Greek grammar there, right? Then the Septuagint, you know, the manifold wisdom of God is the same word. The manifold is the same word used to describe Joseph's multicolored coat. As Jews and Gentiles are getting together in the church at Ephesus, the multicolored wisdom of God is on display so that even the rulers and authorities, the demons and devils in the heavenly realms, look at the church and say, man, if God could get those people together, he must really be Lord. It's on display even in the cosmic realms because of what's happening in the church. And that is to the glory of Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. I'm actually not sure why Paul says it. There's glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, except to remind us that the church is the body of Christ Jesus. So the glory that's in the church when we are gathered and when God is working his wisdom for the glory of God that ultimately fills all in all because of the work of the church as we are praying and asking for his will to exceed what we had asked or even think. But God is being glorified. And the church that is his body is reflecting him throughout all generations, forever and ever. Prayer is really just the pushing away from our own wisdom and strength and saying, God, I believe you can do exceedingly abundantly above all that I would ask or think, and you will be glorified in your church by the prayers that we offer. The Puritans in America were so bold as to say we are co-creators of a new creation by our prayers. As God is transforming earth and heaven by our prayers to bring glory to God in the church, which is Christ Jesus' body, and making him known. At another Thanksgiving service, now a decade ago, I listened as a friend of ours gave glory to God in the aftermath of the murder of her brother. He had lived a terrible life apart from God. But as that life had turned his health bad, he had turned to Christ. And in turning to Christ, had acknowledged his sin and received his Savior. And soon after was murdered. So the woman who was talking to us told us this. My family is so rejoicing in the safety of my brother now in heaven that we are praying for the salvation of his murderer. The Lord is using our family pray for the eternity of the man who killed my brother. And I think the devils flee before such prayer. And the glory of God is known in the world in ways that it cannot even begin to absorb fully. How could they pray that? How could they believe that? Because God is doing exceedingly abundantly above all that we would ask and think throughout all generations. So the glory of God would be known in the church and in Christ Jesus for the good of his people and the glory of Jesus. Father, I thank you for my brothers here who serve you with great knowledge and expertise, but sometimes we just need to remember the power of being on our knees before you and believing that what you say in your word is true. So that when we pray, the cosmic forces of evil are turned back and the eternal purposes of our Father in heaven are brought into the body of Christ to do your will, until all the world bows before him and his glory pervades all in all. Father, we are weak, you are strong. Help us to believe again in the prayer that is our power for your purpose. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
What we will do is, having heard a sermon on prayer, we will pray. One person next to you, one thing that you want prayer for, one thing they want prayer for, pray for each other, and then it will be lunch at 12:30 across in